Good morning. Happy last Sunday of June, if you can believe it. Half the year is almost over. You better start buying those Christmas presents now. Well, I'm delighted to be with you all again on this Sunday as we come to the topic of hope and racial justice. And in a minute, I'll introduce our guest. But I want to just remind us where we've come. Our first Sunday, we looked at Ecclesiastes and decided, at least in my mind, that when we question the major premise of Ecclesiastes, that everything is vanity or everything is a passing like the wind, when we start pushing back against that, what we start seeing is a sense of hopefulness, a sense of possibility. And Brandon tells me that some of you all have actually been reading Ecclesiastes. So gold stars for those reading Ecclesiastes. Gold stars. And then we talked a little bit about the background of the theology of hope on the second Sunday, where in a theological vein, we look at hope as something God is drawing us into. So we're being drawn into God's preferred future. Interestingly, I talked on the phone on Tuesday night with Doug Meeks, who I mentioned in that talk on theology of hope, and he told me that was a very fine presentation. So somehow he got hold of it at his place in Virginia and watched our presentation on that second Sunday and approved. So it has the stamp of approval from the theologian of hope himself. So that's good. And last week, a phenomenal presentation with my friend Alan Whitley, talking about his life, how he understands himself as finding hope in being an open book to the world, not being in a place anymore where he wants to see that he can't share who he is so that shame does not creep back in. And that he has a lot of hope for the church, enough so that he's pursuing orders for ordination as a deacon in the United Methodist Church. So that's where we've come from. And as I mentioned today, we're going to talk about hope and racial justice. But let us begin with a word of scripture that will frame some of our conversation today. And then I'll offer a prayer and introduce our guest. So the scripture comes from Matthew in chapter 22. You know it well. It's often called the greatest commandment. But I was interested in how it was framed this morning as I was preparing. The beginning of the chapter is a parable, a kingdom of heaven parable. So if you've studied the parables, you know that Jesus often identifies a theme at the beginning or at the end about this is a parable of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. And so this series of passages in Matthew 22 begin with a parable about the kingdom of heaven, where in essence, the parable of the wedding party, where the one no one expected to be wearing the nice wedding robe actually was. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the lawyers, appear and start questioning Jesus back and forth about the law. And so here in chapter 22, verse 34, is where the passage is. So when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, rabbi, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Okay? So, Let's pause for a minute to say a word of prayer as we focus our minds and hearts on the topic today. So let's have a brief time of silence, and then I'll offer some intercessions. Let us pray. God of glory, we praise you for your presence in our lives, for all the goodness that you shower upon your children. Especially we thank you for the promise and hope of this day and of tomorrow, for the enjoyment of friends, for the wonders of your creation, for the love from our parents, our sisters and brothers, our spouses and children, and the pleasures of living. God of grace, we are one with all your children, for we are sisters and brothers in Jesus Christ, and we offer our prayers for all whom we love. Especially we pray for those we too often forget, for those who have lost hope, for victims of tragedy and disaster, and for those who suffer. We thank you, God, for your hopeful spirit that you've placed within us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
On with it, then. Now, we already started. So Cecilia Alushula Tribble is a cultural and racial equity educator and coach. She has 20 years of arts and cultural education, curriculum and program design experience, and more recently, organizational development and local government experience. Tribble's work is about freeing institutional imaginations through cultural education, equity coaching, lectures, workshops, and consultations that lead to systemic transformation. Her coaching and facilitation style is focused on helping clients open their eyes to what is hiding in plain sight. She partners with foundations, universities, nonprofits, for-profits, art organizations, journalists, government departments, hospitals, faith communities, and executive leaders. She holds a Bachelor of Music Education from the University of Memphis with a concentration in double bass, a Master of Theological Studies from the Vanderbilt University Divinity School, where she also received a certificate in Black Church Studies and a certificate in Black Religion and Culture, and a Master of Arts and Performance Studies from New York University at the Tisch School of the Arts, where her concentration was the intersection of race and gender performance. So thank you so much for being with us today. We welcome you.
Thank you for having me.
So as we talked before preparing for today, we decided to just start off with a softball question. What is race and racism?
Yes. So race, if we could go to the next slide. And thank you for reading my bio. I didn't expect you to read the whole thing, but I'm happy. I'm delighted.
Well, I've learned not to edit.
I hear that. I hear that. So race, as we know it, is a modern construction that divides humans by physical, cultural, linguistic, and religious difference. Race was specifically created to justify land theft, rape, colonialism, enslavement, genocide, citizenship, the denial of human rights. Even as race is a social construct, it determines our lives and daily outcomes. So if we think of, a lot of us think about race as a thing that's ancient, that happened in the BCE era. But if we look at the way in which our world trade, the creation of nation states were formed, race was created in order to justify global capitalism and slavery. And what we are living in now are the afterlives of that very global moment, right? And the ways in which philosophy, religion, commerce has shaped the ways in which we view who is human, who is not, who has a soul, who doesn't, who has the rights to land and who doesn't, who has the rights to determine their lives and who doesn't, right? So if we think of 1500 as that moment, this is the phenomena there. We can go on to the next slide. So I like to think about, we like to think about other people as raised people, but I think it's important for us to think about whiteness and how whiteness has shaped everything, because if we think of who is setting up the systems, the idea of whiteness is that. And whiteness is more than just the color of our skin, which is what a lot of people make it about, but it is also about a set of ideas. So it is a social construct that positions whiteness as normal, standard, good, human, sovereign, always belonging, right? So if you think about colonialism, how Europeans could go anywhere in the world and think they belong there and are sovereign over those lands, that's how whiteness was constructed, right? There is a myth of superiority that is deeply entrenched in our society that then arranges power in our society. And then there's political whiteness, the concept of whiteness that shifts with socio-political priorities. So if you think about in the United States, how really only English people were considered white up until a certain point. And, you know, Irish folks weren't considered white, Jews weren't considered white, Italians were not considered white until like 1820, 1840, up to 1850, right? All of these other groups of people were being considered white, so the idea of whiteness and the power structure could hold, right? If we could go to the next. So I define racism as racial prejudice plus the misuse of power that benefits and further entrenches whiteness that is social, political, and ideological, right? It's not just racial prejudice. I mean, somebody can not like you because of whatever. That's just being, I mean, it's not nice, right? Right? It's not nice. It's, you know, but it's not necessarily racism, right? Racism, again, is about that, how that they use that prejudice in order to further the idea of white supremacy. Okay. Do I have any questions before we move on? We are going to get to discuss with one another in a minute. All right, let's go on to the next slide. So I think about white supremacy in five layers that move in and out and about with one another, that fold in over each other. The first one is internalized. These are personal beliefs about race. This is how I feel about myself as a racialized being. And this is how I feel about others as racialized beings. So for white people, this is about how do I posit myself as normal, standard, good, human, always citizen, always belonging, always sovereign, and how do I think about other people as other sovereigns or not, right? And then there's interpersonal racism, which is what we think about the most, right? This is where we always think about the Klan, right, of burning. This is when people take their personal beliefs and interact with another person about how they feel about themselves and about other people. And then there's institutional racism, which has become sort of a buzzword that nobody explains. But if we think about institutional institutions and how they scaffold themselves across our society and how we are organized by institutions. The job of the institution is to gather, withhold, and allocate resources. So institutional racism is where interpersonal and internalized racism interacts with our society the most, right? This is where we determine our resources that go out into society and that come back in to reinforce institutions, right? So we see this in schools, in churches, in hospitals, nonprofit organizations. Again, this is all about resources. And then there's systemic white supremacy, right? This is racial bias that is scaffolds across society that scaffolds our whole systems and structures. So these are like, if we think about our society as a body, these are the joints and muscles that bring us all together. So this is, if we want to think about Vanderbilt Hospital, we think about the whole network of hospitals in Nashville and then the whole healthcare system, right? If we think about West End United Methodist Church, we think about the United Methodist Church as a whole and then its networks with other denominations, et cetera, right? So this is systemic racism. And then there's ideological racism, right? This is the cumulative and compounded consequences of culture, religion, science, ethics, norms, and mores. This is the water we all use to sustain us, okay? And so you can see how all of these layers fold in and out around on and spill over and inside, right? Can we go to the next slide? So here's our reflection for you to reflect on with a partner or a small group for a couple of minutes. How has racism shaped your faith? If we know that the global moment of the creation of race happened because of global capitalism and was shaped by Christianity and Christian philosophy, how has racism shaped your faith? How many minutes do we have to discuss?
A couple.
Yeah. Let's take 3 minutes.
That's a simple question.
Maybe I should give an example.
What?
I should give an example, yeah?
Yeah. How about, I think an example might be helpful.
Maybe an example will help. Okay, so I grew up actually in the Baptist church, and my dad was my first pastor. And when I was 6 years old, I went down the aisle. What do they say? Give the pastor your hand and Jesus your heart. And I asked to be baptized. And so I go down into the water and, you know, have the deacon on one side and my dad on the other side, and Alushala, my sister, by the profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. I go down in the water and come back and see a picture of white Jesus. Okay. So what does that tell me, my little black girl self, about being made in the image and likeness of God? So how has racism shaped your faith? Okay, 3 minutes.
3 minutes.
Yeah, when I was at my last church, I walked into the office area, and there were at least three versions of the glowing white Jesus portrait.
I can't.
You know, here and then in the pastor's study.
Discussions go. We have two people. We have time for two people to share in 30 seconds.
And I can bring you this mic so others will hear you. Who wants to? I'm going to bring you the mic because of the live feed, so you can be heard across the world.
We tended to grow up in communities that basically the churches were all white, so we did not have any others particularly to even consider. It just, the white Jesus was the way it was, and we didn't think to question it.
So how do you think that shaped your notion of who is sovereign?
Expected to be the norm.
Yeah.
Somebody else want to share? I'll bring you the mic.
We were reflecting on this a little about the whole shaping of faith. Our faith was shaped largely in college with the Methodist student movement. And part of the deal was that we were shaped over and against racism. We're from the North. And we saw Selma, and we saw racism portrayed and people brutalized. And our faith was shaped by a denial that can't be the way we act out our lives. So we were shaped partly in reaction to that. And so the business about seeing white Jesus strikes a chord with us about what do we do instead. Just the same way that when you talk about, you don't talk about supremacy, you talk about white supremacy. Mm-hmm. I go over and against that because I'm white. Is she talking about my whiteness? No, she's talking about the nature of supremacy. And anyway, over and against.
Thank you.
Sounds like y'all had some fruitful discussions, for sure. We can go to the next slide. So I want to hit y'all with a couple of definitions about how to combat white supremacy, right? I'll start with equity, which I'm sure everybody's seen that little cartoon with the kids on the thing looking over the fence. And there have been some commentary recently that says that image also by nature is white supremacist because they're still behind a fence. They're not participating. Even the people in the stands don't have the option of participating or even creating their own game, right? So for me, when people talk about equity, that's not it. And a few years ago, I had to really think about it. It's just like, equity means capital and power in every other scenario except when we talk about race. And so I bring that definition. So for me, equity is capital and power. That is the sum of relationship, risk, and resources. Okay. So when people are talking about repairing the harm from Tulsa, and even with the conversation of reparations, we should think critically about what equity actually means, right? Relationship, risk, and resources, okay? Capital and power that is earned, that grows, accrues in value, is public and private, okay? Outcome and process, and this is something that we build little by little over time. Can we go to the next slide here? So for me, justice is about the eradication of death, disease, and destruction, right? It is about having the ability to fully participate in society without the trauma of terror or violence. So Derek Chauvin getting sentenced to 22 years, that was some measure of accountability, right? But justice in a real sense could never happen because we can't get his life back. His daughter won't go to a daddy-daughter dance with him, right? How can we bring about society that ensures that we don't deal with that kind of trauma and terror anymore? Let's go to the next slide. So performance, you heard I have a degree in performance studies. And I want us to think about performance in a way that expands beyond the stage, although thinking about a theater practice is helpful, right? So for performance studies scholars, it means that it is twice performed behavior. So brushing our teeth is something we perform every day, right? Performance creates worlds, right? So when we're on a stage performing a thing that we've done before, we're able to imagine our world, right? We get up in the morning, we brush our teeth, we're imagining what we're doing the rest of the day. We're imagining our world, we're creating our world that we set before us, right? Performance is promissory, right? It holds a future promise that after you get up, you brush your teeth, you're imagining your world that you're gonna step out of your door and be productive that day. You're promising to not to have good hygiene, right? You're promising to be in community with one another and also to have good health for your own body, right? And then performance fully operates on hope. When we perform a thing over and over again, creating a world, making, imagining a future, we live in the hope of that future, right? As we are creating it. Can we go to the next slide here? So I want to hit you with these two statements. The first is queer theorist Jose Esteban Munoz, who says that hope is critical affect and methodology for non-white children to survive a white supremacist US culture that preys on them, and queer children to navigate a homophobic public sphere that would rather they not exist. And that's from his book, Cruising Utopia. And I heard y'all talked about Ernst Bloch, and Jose actually uses that philosopher as a main interlocutor for his book. So, and then the next one might be familiar to you in the hymnal, thinking about felt in the days when hope unborn had died, yet with a steady beat, right? James Weldon Johnson. And thinking about hope for our future is constantly performed by creating a future hope. I would not be standing here if people did not hope and pray for me to be here. Generations of people, right? We hope and pray and enact a future. We can go to the next slide. So for our next reflection, talk with your partner about what the relationship between risk, hope, and justice is. What is the relationship between risk, hope, and justice? Let's take another 3 minutes. Good. All right, who would like to share? New people, new folks. Who would like to share your a theme of your conversation?
All right, we're on. There we go.
This wise young person back here shared that they thought it was in chronological order. You have to take the risk to have the hope to bring about justice. And I added that you have to believe that the future that you want to see already exists in your mind and that you're just living it out, proclaiming equality, proclaiming inclusion, is simply acting as if that's already a matter of fact without being afraid of the response that you're going to receive and taking the risk to make it happen.
All I think fear is a normal response. I think not being paralyzed by fear, not letting fear hold you back, is it? Yeah.
We put hope first, because you don't take risk unless you have hope. And then justice comes because of the risk you've taken.
Thank you. So before we go on to this last piece, does anybody have any questions about what we've shared thus far? Anything you're struggling with? No, okay.
Well, you know, every time I've been able to talk with you and engage in conversations like this, I always have more questions.
Okay.
And that's just, you know, the honesty of engaging with a topic like whiteness, like white supremacy, that as a white male, I've never really had to think about. You know, that's the honest truth, because what you pointed out is that the system is such that it benefits me just naturally. I shared with you that when I travel, I tend to walk around cities, right? I'll set out from my hotel and just walk. And maybe once or twice in 10 years of traveling have I ever encountered a feeling like I didn't belong in this space and I needed to evacuate. your brother posted something on Facebook a couple weeks ago. That's the counter of that. Mm-hmm. Her brother's a successful professor, teacher, pastor, lives in a nice house with his wife and three kids, and he rides his bike for exercise. And he saw another house that he was interested in while he was riding his bike. And he stopped and started to go look at this house that was for sale, and then had this realization that wouldn't be safe for him. Mm-hmm. As a black man in that part of town on a bicycle to stop and look at a house for sale, whereas I wouldn't think twice about it.
Mm-hmm. He said he immediately thought about Ahmaud Arbery, mm-hmm. which is what he was doing when those three men happened upon him and stalked him and murdered him. Yeah.
Yeah. So I wanted to say that, you know, I recognize that for some of you, having a conversation like this is probably fairly new, even though you may have had it just overhearing news, or, you know, reading the paper, or having conversations with people, or just generally paying attention. But, you know, actually having to spend some time thinking directly and critically about it is a different experience. and so that's what we're doing in this space. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to name that.
For sure.
So are there other kind of thoughts or comments before we continue?
Yes. Yeah, for sure. Thank you for that, David. And to further your point, and to, you know, drop in some current events, even as we think about Derek Chauvin just being convicted, took a lot of risk. It took a lot of hope and action of the, you know, state attorney general to put together a legal team. And for them to ask for a sentence that would not be overturned, right? As I'm listening to legal scholars of, well, if he got the maximum, that would open them up for an appeal and all of that, and we want this guy to go to jail, right? And so even as it is a measure of what I say accountability, there's no real measure of justice because Mr. Floyd can't come back, right? We can't unsee what we saw. There are those parallels, much to David's point, right? How can we move the system the farthest we can move it, knowing that it needs to go further? Yeah. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? Yes. I'm having a hard time hearing you.
Let me bring the mic up there. That would. This is going to be my steps for the day.
I'm retired now, but I was an elementary school teacher for last 18 years. And
still please project.
Oh, I'm sorry. Uh-huh. Sorry. Yeah, I'm getting echo for now. I guess what I was thinking is that my being, because of my whiteness and taking things for granted and the privileges that I have, I sense that my risk is often less than a person of color. Mm-hmm. And the students, and I would see this in my students, even at a young age, overcoming that risk or that perceived risk is just insurmountable because of past experience and not being, not having the power, and I think it's just like a cycle that they almost refuse to take the risk because of the perceived. I can't do this. I'm not in the elite, whereas things that I've taken for granted and maybe aren't even perceived as the same kind of risk.
Yeah, for sure.
I mean, in terms of justice and equity, to get to that point, not everyone even has the same risk factor, so to speak, and so I think it perpetuates some of the injustice.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that the perceived risk for, I don't want to take away the fact that there is no risk for white people, but it's not as much as one thinks. And our system colonizes all of us into helping us feel powerless, right? I find that the people with the most power, talking to, board presidents and CEOs, the folks with the most power feel the most powerless, which is interesting to me, right? And so the key is, how do we transform our minds in order to use our power for good? Yeah. Let's go on to the next slide. So the good news about white supremacy, as I told you, that it is a construct, right? It was made and not created, right? It was man-made, and therefore we can dismantle it. It might take a while, right? But we can do it. Let's go to the next thing. So, based on our discussion, I want you to take out your cell phone, a pen and paper, your notepad or whatever, and write down three things that you can do in your personal life to dismantle racism in small ways this month. Three things. And then I want you to write down the acts and words that you may have committed to reinforce racism. Can you repair it? How can you repair it? And to set a timeline for doing that, okay? So three things you can do this month And then this is basically confession. I'm not gonna read it, but God knows, right? So how can we confess so we can repent, so we can turn around, mm-hmm. make that change? All right, let's take a few minutes to do that.
As you walk through your week, you know, think of the ways that you know you can take positive action to make a change for justice and hope. That's what those little moves are, those small moves. So here's an example. Institutionally, the school where I work in Chicago, Garrett Seminary, announced at our all-staff meeting this month that generally speaking, this year, because of the budget overall, they're not going to be able to do a regular cost of living increase, which would be the typical process. However, what they are going to do as a result of a study that the school's been undergoing called Garrett Together, is they've identified that even at a school that for years has declared itself to be an institution devoted to racial justice or an anti-racist institution, that women of color in particular were underpaid as compared to their white counterparts. And so the decision was made to fix that. So across the board institutionally, there's instead of everyone getting a COLA increase, those who are underpaid because of who they are, or let's say it a different way, those who are underpaid because of white supremacy, they're making a move to fix that, to repair that loss. And it kind of, it goes in concert with something the city of Evanston is doing as well, with a fund to help black homeowners buy their homes. And they did that as a result of examining themselves as a bureaucracy, you know, a city that had engaged in kind of redlining activities. Are you familiar with redlining? Nashville has river lining and redlining, mm-hmm. and interstate lining. mm-hmm. And, you know, we can be, I feel good that we live in a city where our government is looking at those questions, like with the Jefferson Street overlay. You know, the interstate came through and destroyed this historically black neighborhood.
On purpose.
Not just in Nashville,
mm-hmm.
and cities across the country.
Mm-hmm.
Road building, infrastructure, mm-hmm. things like that don't go in places like Belle Meade.
No.
Right? Landfills. Mm-hmm. So, you know, these are, you can look at things like that and say, these are repairs
mm-hmm.
To address systemic harm caused by race.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So with that, let's go to our last page. Everybody wants a to-do list. So it is my way to make you do your own work, give yourself a to-do list. But this is my to-do list for you. So I think about anti-racism like goodness. It is not a state of being, you know. In the Bible, when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good," right? Only God can be in a state of goodness. So we are not in a state of goodness or anti-racism, but they are both states of becoming, right? Goodness, like anti-racism, is a practice, right? Know that you will make mistakes because perfection is a lie. You will make mistakes. Anti-racism takes constant practice. Make a plan. That's why I asked you to write down a plan. Make a plan and do it. Edit it, because you won't get it right the first time, because perfection's a lie, right? And then try again. Analysis takes practice. Do the work and ask questions and do your own research. Be aware of what you watch, read, and who you talk to, what you talk to. Practice tough conversations. You know, those conversations we have to have with our family members, our coworkers. We just can't go in cold. You have to practice those, right? You have to pull on your, you know, your partner, your buddy. It's like, you know what? I have to have this conversation. Can we talk this through? Like, can we have a conversation about what I need to say? And even if you need to write down points, I think that's a wise thing to do, right? When you call someone out, it is an act of bravery. Okay. And when somebody calls you out, it's an act of kindness. It means they are telling you, you have the capacity to be better, right? Talk about your feelings with someone appropriate. I think it's inappropriate for white people to talk to their one black friend about racism because it's traumatizing. Okay. Talk to another white person about that. And y'all work that out together and talk about why you only have one black friend or whatever the case may be, right? Take a daily account for the ways that you have caused harm, right? And then do better the next time. So with that, I thank you all for listening and engaging one another and having me here, and I'll pass it back to Matt. Yeah.
Thank you so much. I would note that if you're a leader of an institution or involved in some kind of way with an organization that is interested in doing more work on racial justice, diversity and equity and inclusion, concerns and issues, I would invite you to connect with, I'm gonna call you Shola, Alushala, because she can help your organization with
that. Go to the next slide.
so part of, you know, what we've talked about today is a distillation of, you know, for instance, a longer two-day, or three-day, or however long it takes. Workshop.
However long we engage.
So please reach out to her if that's a need you have in an organization you're involved mm-hmm. with.
Can you go to the last slide for me? My last email slide, address maybe. Is on that slide in case you should have need.
Now we're off next week because it's July the 4th, and I'm going to be eating barbecue like y'all. So we'll be back in 2 weeks. Mary Katie Bolin will be with us to talk about joy, and then we'll do another week on the Bible and hope, and then the final week of our time is on ecology and hope. And that all of those, I think all of these have just been amazing and interesting, and I'm learning a lot as we go along as well. So again, thank you for joining us this morning, and thank all of you for being present and participating. So God bless you, and go in peace.
Oh, I can send you a PDF of this if you want to send this around.
Yeah, we get a PDF and send it around.